Now, I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 3 to begin with. Now, I'm going to be coming back to Matthew chapter 3 that I just read. But I want to start with this. We've been, the past few Sundays, I've been using Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 as a basis for this series of messages called What is a Christian? What is a Christian? And we understand that the Bible teaches us, and this is the fact of the matter, that you really don't know what a Christian is until God makes you one. Now, people think they know what a Christian is. You hear people all the time talking about we live in a Christian nation. Well, we live in a religious nation, for the most part, in a lot of areas anyway. And many who live in that religious nation call themselves Christian. But understand, for example, what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 when he said, "The world knoweth us not." The world does not know us. The world, by nature, man, in his sin and his ignorance, doesn't even know what a Christian is. I know I called myself a Christian long before I really knew what one was. But here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul gives us one of the most concise and complete definitions of what a Christian is. He says in verse 3, look at him, "For we are the circumcision." Now, he's talking about spiritual circumcision, or what the Bible calls circumcision of the heart. The heart is the mind, the affections, the will. And as physical circumcision under the old covenant to the Jewish male children was a type, a picture, a metaphor, a symbol of something that takes place within a sinner by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the new birth, which is called circumcision of the heart. Paul described it in Romans chapter 2 when he talked about he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision not of the flesh, but of the heart, not made with hands. When a sinner is brought to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry, that's what we say is spiritual circumcision. That's the new birth. And so when Paul says, "For we are the circumcision," you could just as well put it this way. We are the true children of God. Not those who engage in the physical act, but those who are spiritually born again by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. So we are the circumcision. Now, how do we know that we've been spiritually circumcised? How do we know that we've been born again by the Spirit? Well, he gives three things here. Number one, we worship God in the Spirit. And that means two things, remember. We worship God, number one, as God reveals himself in his word, not as we think him to be. You know, there's a lot of people today who are met in churches and they worship God as they think God is or as they imagine him to be rather than as he reveals himself in this word. So what that means is this now. How does God reveal himself? Well, he reveals himself in his word, Genesis to Revelation. Ultimately, he reveals himself in Jesus Christ to sinners. Because you can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So in other words, here's what he's saying. Whatever God says of himself in this word, well, that's how we worship him. If God says he's a sovereign God, then we worship him as a sovereign God. If he's the God of election, then we worship him that way because that's what he says. You say, "Well, I can't understand all that." That has nothing to do with it. I told you about the fellow who told me one time. He said, "I just can't wrap my mind around God." And I said, "Well, no kidding. Join the club. If you could wrap your mind around God, you'd be God." That's the long and the short of it. What did Paul say? Job said that these things are too high for me. I can't understand them. I'm not God. We're limited. God's infinite, you see. So, but whatever God said. And then secondly, to worship God in spirit means that you worship him from the heart. the regenerated heart. And that means you have a desire to thank God, to worship God in truth and in spirit as a child of God, a sinner saved by grace, realizing that everything we have is a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift, the scripture says, it's a complete gift. It comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no shadow of turning. Even the next breath we take is a gift from God. Do you have a good job? That's a gift from God. You say, well, I earned that. Well, you go home and think about that a long time. That's a gift from God. Even the fact that you had the strength and the intelligence to earn it is a gift from God. That's right. He could have left you in wallowing in your filth in that sense. It's a gift from God. All right. So we worship God in the Spirit. Secondly, he says we rejoice in Christ Jesus. That the word rejoice means to glory, means to boast. Our glory is not ourselves. It's not our families. It's not anything in the world. It's in Christ Jesus. Christ is our glory. He's my Savior. He is my salvation. He's my righteousness. He's the Lord, my righteousness. I have no righteousness to brag about but Christ. I'm like Paul later on here in Philippians 3. He says, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that is by my works, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice. Our ground of salvation is nothing in, through, or done by us. It's Christ and him crucified and risen. He is my all and in all. And I have nothing else to boast in. We glory in Christ, not in the flesh. And then thirdly, and this is what I want to deal with today, we have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. We don't glory in the flesh. Now, what about this word, the flesh? Well, the subject of Paul's whole discourse here in Philippians 3 has to do with those who are born again by the Spirit. Number one, they have faith in Christ Jesus. And number two, they repent of dead works. This is talking about repentance. This phrase, no confidence in the flesh, is an equivalent to godly repentance. Repentance. And the first thing, you know, we talk about people having to repent. Repent of what? What do you need to repent of? What do I need to repent of? Well, we'd say we need to repent of sin. Well, that's right. But do you know what sin really is? Do you have a proper understanding of this issue of sin? For example, now everyone in here today would agree that if you saw a drunk staggering down the street of Albany somewhere, you would say, that fella needs to repent of that. And you'd be right. You'd be right. There's no argument here about that. If you saw a drug pusher selling drugs to an addict somewhere in the town, you'd say, both of those guys need to repent. And you'd be right. But how far does it go when we talk about repentance? Let's look here. Now, Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. We've got to repent. We've got to repent of the flesh. Well, what is the flesh? Well, listen to how Paul defines the flesh. Look down here at Philippians 3. He says in verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. I would venture to say, now, let's go back to the drunk staggering down the street. Now, the drunk staggering down the street, we'd all say he needs to repent, but I'd just about venture to say that even the old drunk would say that too. Now, he may not repent, but he'd say, I need to. And if you ask that drunk, do you have any confidence in your drunkenness as far as making you right with God? How many drunks you think would say yes to that question? Well, none that I know of. I've known some drunks. And I don't think any of them thought their drunkenness was going to get them into heaven. Do you? Now, they may not, like I said, they may not quit drinking. They may die drunk. I had an uncle who died lying face down in 3 inches of water. He passed out drunk. And I'll guarantee you, my uncle did not believe that drinking that whiskey was going to get him into heaven. So that, he didn't have confidence in that, is what I'm saying. Paul's talking about something we have confidence in. as opposed to having confidence in Christ. So he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul's saying he could beat him as far as being confident in the flesh. And listen to what he says, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Now, how did Paul have confidence in that? Well, he thought that proved him to be a child of God. He thought that was part of his righteousness before God. Of the stock of Israel. That's a physical descendant of Abraham. The Jews boasted, had confidence in the fact that they were physically connected with Abraham as far as making them righteous before God, proving them to be children of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that's a matter of pride. That's an honored tribe in the history of Israel. Hebrew of Hebrews, that means there's no mixed blood in me. He's not a half-breed like a Samaritan or something. Don't know how Paul knew that, but that's what he thought anyway. As touching the law of Pharisee, that means he went above and beyond the call of duty. We've all known people that we say that he's really a Christian. He's real sincere. He doesn't just show up on Sunday and then go out and live like hell on Monday. He lives his religion. That's what Paul's saying here. Really sincere, really dedicated. When just wasn't these, just didn't dip his toes in it. He went head first. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul, when he was a Pharisee, he looked at the true church as being heresy. And he meant to stamp it out. That's how zealous he was. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, nobody could accuse him justly of a crime. Now that's what he means when he says no confidence in the flesh. Those things that he thought recommended him to God. That's what he thought. But let me show you some other scripture here. Turn over to John chapter 1. This word flesh. Now, the scripture uses the term flesh in various ways. Sometimes the word flesh just means these physical bodies. Your hands, your feet, your legs. Christ, Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Romans 1, you turn to John 1. Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That simply means he had a physical body. Now, he was without sin. Christ, Jesus Christ, knew no sin, had no sin. He never was made or became a sinner, as some are preaching today. Even on the cross, he was not made a sinner. He was made sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, but that simply means he was made a sin offering. It means he had our sins, the sins of his people, imputed, charged to him. He was accountable. He was made guilty. When Christ was on the cross, he got what he deserved, not because he was a sinner or made a sinner, but because he took our sins upon himself and said, I'll repay it. Put it on my account. So the flesh, when it applies to Christ, doesn't mean anything sinful. And then sometimes it just means our physical bodies. Other times it means our works or what we can do. What we can achieve. Look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Talking about Christ. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, which were born. Now he's talking about the new birth. These who receive him and believe on his name, they were born again by the Spirit. But they were born not of blood. That means not of physical heritage. Nor the will of the flesh. That means the works of the flesh. Nor the will of man. That means our wills. People say, well, you know, if you of your own free will do this. No, it's not of the will. You don't have a will. Listen, what is total depravity again? We don't have righteousness. We can't work righteousness. And we don't want righteousness God's way. That's total depravity. That's spiritual death right there. We don't have it. We can't work it. And we don't want it God's way. We want it our way. A way that'll give us confidence in the flesh. But we don't want it God's way because that causes us to have confidence in Christ alone and none in the flesh. And man doesn't want that by nature. So they're not born of the will of man, but they're born of God. So the works, the will of the flesh there means the works of the flesh. Let me show you another one. Turn to Romans 4. Look at Romans chapter 4. And this will help you if you'll keep this in the context now. You understand what the Bible means by these things. It's not just religious words. These things mean something. But in Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham. In verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Now, Abraham was blessed of God, wasn't he? Abraham was chosen of God. Abraham was a sinner saved by grace. Abraham was born again by the Spirit. Abraham had faith in Christ, who as the promised coming Messiah. Christ said that himself in John 8. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Now, anything of the blessings that Abraham have, were any of them due or owing to anything in Abraham according to the flesh? That's what Paul's asking. And he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works," now that's the flesh there, see, "he hath whereof to glory." That word glory is the same as rejoice in Philippians 3. In other words, Abraham, if anything that Abraham had by way of blessedness from God were owing to his flesh or his works, he'd have room to glory in the flesh. But he says, but not before God. That's not the way it is with a relationship with God, folks. That's not the way God works with you or with me. He says, "For what saith the Scripture?" Now, what does the Bible say? Now notice that Paul, in verse 3, he didn't say, "Now, well, let's go check with my religious grandma. What does she say?" Or my religious grandpa. Or the Reverend Dr. So-and-so. He didn't say, "Let's check with them." He says, "What's God's Word say?" Now, there's the issue. Here's how we're going to settle this issue about Abraham and his blessings before God. How he got them. Was it anything to do with the flesh, the works of Abraham? Well, let's see what God says. All right? And he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted in him for righteousness." What did Abraham believe? What? Abraham believed God. He believed what God promised him. What did God promise him? Well, there's a lot of promises in the Bible made to Abraham. But the promise that Paul's talking about here is the promise of salvation by God's grace through the coming Christ. And he says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was counted to him? What Christ would accomplish on the cross was imputed to Abraham. It's like we were talking about Walter earlier, you know, that we know that righteousness was imputed to us before the foundation, but Christ had to come in time and work it out, didn't he? He had to work it out on the cross, and the proof that it was accounted before the foundation was right here. One of the proofs is Abraham. It was imputed to Abraham before it was actually established in time because it was so sure and certain that Christ would come and do what he promised to do. And as you said, when we believe, we're made aware of that, aren't we? Verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if you had any of the blessings that you have, that God has given you, if you had to work for them, you cannot call it grace. You understand? It's debt. It's what God owed you. But let me tell you something. You read the Bible. There's no place in that Bible where God makes himself indebted to us based on our works. It doesn't happen. Because if God ever gave any of us, the best of us or the worst of us, what we worked for, it would be eternal damnation. Always come short. So he says, verse 5. Now how much plainer can you get than this verse right here? Now look at this. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What was Abraham's faith? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. So there's that word flesh. Well, let me show you one more. Turn to Romans chapter 7, just over another page. Look at verse 4. of Romans chapter 7. This word, the flesh. Paul said, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he's talking about something that men and women by nature have confidence in as to saving themselves, keeping themselves saved, or recommending themselves unto God. In other words, this is something that makes up part of my righteousness before God. But look at Romans 7 and verse 4. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. To be dead to the law means the law cannot condemn you. Now, how is it that the law cannot condemn me, a sinner? It's by the body of Christ, the death of Christ for my sins. And he says that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That fruit is the fruit of praise and worship, faith in him. Now look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh. Now to be in the flesh here means to be dead spiritually. It means to be an unbeliever. When we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that fruit unto death could express itself in a million ways. It could be the drunk staggering down the street. Or it could be the preacher standing behind the pulpit preaching a false gospel. You understand that? It could be the person who's doing their best to work their way into God's favor by their efforts to obey. That's fruit unto death, my friend. Why? Because it's a denial of Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:21? If righteousness come by the law, then what? Christ died in vain. Do you know that person who's doing their best to work their way into God's favor, their whole life is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said the Jews tried to establish a righteousness of their own and would not submit to the righteousness of God, which is Christ. Do you see that? Now, so when we talk about we have no confidence in the flesh, what we're saying is we don't have any confidence in anything we can do as to attaining or maintaining salvation. I preached over in Australia last week. The last message that I preached, when Jim was how evangelism is preaching aimed at repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Talking about the elect. That's what he's talking about there in 2 Peter 3:9. The goal of biblical evangelism is that God, by his power and grace, brings sinners to repentance. Now, here's the problem. In modern day religion, and what I call false evangelism, repentance has been watered down to meaning only somebody who feels sorry or ashamed over their sins to the point of being willing to change. Now listen to me, don't get me wrong. Should we feel sorry for our sins? Yes. Should we be ashamed? Yes, more than we are. All of us, we ought to be more ashamed than we are. Should we want to change in these areas where we repent? Yes. All those things are true. But that's not biblical repentance that Paul's talking about here when he says we have no confidence in the flesh. Sorrow over sin and ashamedness over sin and a willingness to change will accompany this repentance that Paul's talking about. But repentance, think about it. In the Old Testament, the word repent means a change of direction. It'd be like if you're walking north and you turn around 180 degrees and walk south. You don't just veer a little here and veer a little. You go the exact opposite. Repentance in the New Testament, the word repent means a change of mind about something. It's a change of heart. The mind and the heart are not separated in the New Testament, by the way. They're the same. But it's a change of mind, a change of heart. Repentance in the Bible, like faith, is a gift from God. In fact, repentance, true repentance here, is the first evidence that our faith is genuine, real faith. Give you an example. Let's go back to the old drunk. I'm picking on him this morning, aren't I? Let's say the drunk goes to AA. Now, what is Alcoholics Anonymous? And he reforms. And you say, well, that person has made a 180-degree change. But tomorrow night, you go past the local bar and you see him in there laying on the floor drunk again. Well, he hadn't repented, has he? You see, you can't have faith in Christ and hold on to the flesh. That's what I'm saying. You can't, that's hypocrisy. You can't believe in Christ and hold on to former things you had confidence in, religion, whatever it is. In other words, to come to Christ means to leave all that behind. And in fact, look back at Philippians 3. Look how far it goes. Look at verse 7. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted, what's the word there? Loss for Christ. In other words, they didn't do anything for me. That's what he's saying. I used to think they made me righteous. I used to think they recommended me to God. Now I believe in Christ and, oh, I just thank God for all those things that I used to do. No, they're loss, he says. Loss. Verse 8, he even goes further than that. Look, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. You know what dung is, don't you? That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God which is by faith. You see that? Leave it behind. Now with that in mind, turn back to Matthew 3 and I want to just show you a couple things here. I'm not going through the whole chapter on this. But here's John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was an evangelist, wasn't he? He preached the gospel. He pointed sinners to Christ. Not to themselves, not to their experiences, not to their works, but to Christ. And that's what I want to do. I often tell you, I love that passage. I think it's in John 3 where it says, they heard John speak and they followed Jesus. That's what I want. If you're hearing me speak, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Jesus. Follow Christ. Those words speak of the successfulness of the preacher. They hear you, but they follow Christ. And that's the whole thing. So here's John. Now he preached the baptism of repentance, it says. And they would come confessing their sins. And I'm not going to get into all that about John's baptism this morning. That's another message. But listen, look at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. Now, you know who the Pharisees were. They were religious men, sincere, dedicated. Sometimes when we get the idea that these Pharisees had horns and a tail or something, you know, carried around pitchforks. No, these were the religious leaders of the day. Now, when Christ came, they in their politics and all, they had their problems, obviously. The Sadducees, they were the political wing. They controlled the temple. But they were religious men. And here's how he started. Now, here's operation evangelism of John the Baptist. Here's how he starts his message to them. Oh, you poisonous snakes. John the Baptist just failed to read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, didn't he? He didn't get that copy. You say, well, but that's the Pharisees and saying, that's not me. You know, he ought to talk nicer to me. Shoot. Come on now. Now, let's be real here. There's John the Baptist. And he says, oh, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That's when we preach the gospel, we're telling people, flee from the wrath to come. There's a wrath coming. It's the judgment of God against sin. It's for all who stand before God at judgment without Christ. It's for all who stand before God at judgment without a righteousness that answers the demands of His law and justice. Flee from the wrath to come. Verse 8, he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. The fruits of repentance. And look at what he does in verse 9. Something very interesting here that I think we sometimes read over too quickly. He says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't plead Abraham, your connection with Abraham, as your confidence. You see, the Jews had basically three things that they pled as their righteousness, their confidence, their proof that their children were God. And the very first one is, we be Abraham's seed. Second one was circumcision. We're circumcised. The third one was, we have the law of Moses. And what John the Baptist does, he goes right to the heart of their ground of salvation. This is where repentance comes forth. This is where we see if we really have no confidence in the flesh. What is your ground of salvation? And he said, well, don't say you're Abraham's seed because that won't do any good. He says, God's able to raise these stones to raise up children and Abraham. If God's purpose was just to get people in heaven, he could turn them stones into people. Put them in heaven. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose in salvation is not just to populate the new heavens and the new earth. God's purpose is to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners by his grace through Christ. Well, he says, don't plead Abraham. Don't plead anything. You say, well, I did this when I was 12 years old and I was baptized. Oh, don't plead that. You say, well, you weren't there. You don't know. That's right. I wasn't there. Don't know. But I do know something. I know what this word says. What saith the scripture? I wasn't with Abraham. Listen, when Abraham was called, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and God called, I wasn't there. But I know what the Word of God says about Abraham. What did Abraham gain according to the flesh? Nothing. I don't know. Abraham may have had a dream that would knock the world upside down. I don't know. He may have had an experience. He may have cried all night. I don't know. And I don't care. But I know what God's Word says. You understand that? You weren't with me. But you know how you know how you can know my case? Read the Word of God. What does God's Word say about old Bill Parker? My name's not even in here, literally, as far as the spelling of it. Just written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, what does God's Word say? That's where we have to go. And he says, don't plead Abraham. Because Abraham's not the right. Abraham was just a sinner saved by grace. And you know, when John goes through this, you know, he talks about one coming. Don't plead Abraham. There's one coming who can baptize with fire. That's the new birth. That's the circumcised heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth, and he's baptized. Signifying what? What did the baptism of Christ signify? Well, he says it down there. Look at verse 15. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did it take for Christ to fulfill righteousness? He had to die. What was the proof that he fulfilled all righteousness? He had to be raised from the dead. What was his baptism signifying? His death, his burial, his resurrection, the fulfillment of all righteousness. There's the ground right there. Not the flesh, not our works, not our experience, but what Jesus Christ alone accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we plead. And when we plead him alone, then we can know we have no confidence in the flesh, and we've been brought to repentance by God.